Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. I wish I could say Ephesians chapter 3, the first half or the second half, but I'm afraid it's Ephesians chapter 3, the whole lot, this morning. Often we talk about drawing the short straw. Seems to me in this series I've drawn the long straw, because to have to tackle these 21 marvellous verses in 20 to 25 minutes, don't watch your watches too closely, is quite a tall order. It's a long but marvellous passage. In many ways, a large part of it is an aside. Paul begins at the beginning of the chapter, you see, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, for this reason I what?" He doesn't go on to say. He says, assuming, and then he goes on to a little aside, which lasts until verse 13, and then he picks up his thought again in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." You may think, well then, this is a bit of a bitty passage, and certainly when I first looked at it, I thought, how are we going to tie this together into one sermon? And therefore I had to do a little bit of detective work to see if we could find a dominant thought. And I think if we look carefully, we will find that there is a dominant thought which holds this chapter together. In many ways, what we'll be doing this morning is finding that dominant thought and then seeing how it links into each of the three sections of this chapter. When we come to look at those sections, we'll have to look at them briefly. Therefore, if you're taking notes, you may well find it helpful just to jot down little ideas and to follow them through in your own thinking later. You may find it useful to get hold of John Stott's book, God's New Society, his commentary on Ephesians, and see some of these themes developed in more detail, and some different things, of course, added as well. But what is the dominant thought of this chapter? Dividing the chapter into three is easy. It falls into three neat paragraphs. Finding the themes of the three sections is also not difficult. The theme of verses 1 to 6, the theme of Revelation, how the mystery of Christ has been made known. The theme of verses 7 to 13, the theme of evangelism, how once that mystery had been made known, how it was published to the world. And the theme of verses 14 to 21, as we've already thought in our service, the theme of prayer. But what is the link? What is the dominant thought? In each section, it seems to me, there is a major surprise. At least there was to me. Something that I wasn't expecting when I read it through. And I think as we see those three surprises, we will find the dominant thought. In the first section, Paul is speaking about God's revelation of the mystery of Christ, of the gospel. And at the end, he defines what he means. But first, let us think about what we would expect him to say. Look at verses 1 to 5 a moment. Paul speaks of his role as a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and that reminds him immediately of his gospel and his ministry. So he says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, now what would we expect him to say? He's going to tell us what this mystery is. He's going to tell us in verse 6, the heart of the gospel. Now we would expect him, at least I expected him, to go back to Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. For when we define the gospel, surely we define it in terms of salvation, by grace, through faith. That to us, I think, is the heart of the gospel. And yet, says Paul, when he explains what the mystery is, verse 6, it is how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, in his thinking, he picks up not the first half of Ephesians 2 that we were looking at a fortnight ago, but the second half of Ephesians 2 that we were looking at last week. That through the death of Christ, not only has the alienation been overcome between God and ourselves, but between ourselves as those who are not Jews and God's people. But the mystery of Christ has not only to do, therefore, with Christ, but with his church, his new people. In the second section, Paul talks about the proclamation of this mystery, how this mystery is to be published abroad in the work of evangelism. So we read in verse 8 what we would expect. Paul says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Verse 9, another demonstration, another description of what he means. "To make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." But verse 10, I think, is very surprising. What is this plan of the mystery? It is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We'll look at that verse more closely later on. But it is extraordinary, isn't it? Through the church, the key to God's plan. And then in the third section, as Paul prays, in many ways verses 14 to 19 of the prayer are magnificent, but in some way predictable. Verse 20 is wonderful, but again we know it well. The surprise, I think, comes in verse 21. "To him," that is to God, "be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." I think that's extraordinary. The juxtaposition of those two ideas, glory in Christ Jesus alongside glory in the church. Paul seems to put them almost on an equal footing, that glory is to come to God in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now, when we look at the end of chapter 2, where we finished off last time, we discover that, yes, this is in line with the dominant thought at the end of chapter 2. For at the end of chapter 2, we saw, verse 19, that we are no longer strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, part of God's new family, part of God's new temple, with the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. When we go on to chapter 4, we discover once again, as we'll discover in 3 weeks' time when we return to Ephesians, that once again Paul is thinking and talking about the church and how the church can grow effectively. That, it seems to me, is the dominant thought of this chapter. Paul is talking about the church and God's amazing plan for his church. And so in the first section, which we now look at, we see that yes, it's about revelation, but it's about revelation because that is the church's foundation. It's about revelation, the church's foundation. We must just briefly clear up this word mystery, which dominates this first section. We read the word mystery and we think of Agatha Christie and dear old Miss Marple on the telly again tonight. And you know, clearing up these wonderful country mysteries. Amazing lady. I think the actress is terrific because I think she's in her 70s or 80s. Marvellous television it makes as well. But that's not what the word means here. Paul, when he uses the word mystery, does not mean that sort of mystery. More, he means an open secret. To Paul, a mystery is something that God wants us to know, but something that we couldn't know unless it had been revealed. So a mystery is a truth about God which he has revealed. It's a mystery because we never could have known it unless he'd shown it to us. A lot of fuss just recently, hasn't there, over this Secret Society series on television. Secrets that we weren't meant to know, but which have come out because they were revealed to someone. But God's secrets are open secrets. God's society is not a secret society. The mystery that God had hidden has now been made known. The secret's out. There's no need to search for the mole. There's no need to prosecute anybody under Section 2 of the Official Secrets Act. The secret is out and it's meant to be out. It's been revealed to Paul. It's been revealed to the apostles and prophets. Not that nothing had ever been revealed before, but the fullness of the mystery had never been revealed before. So verse 5, Paul can say that this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So the mystery is revealed to Paul and the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what has been revealed? Well, that is in verse 6, as we've looked at briefly already. You remember in chapter 2, when we looked at the first 10 verses, that there were three key words in the middle of that section, each with a Greek prefix S-U-N, meaning together. We'd been made alive together with Christ. We'd been raised together with Christ. We'd been made to sit in the heavenly places together with Christ. Well, here in chapter 3 and verse 6, there are three great nouns with the same prefix, S-U-N, meaning together. But not here together with Christ, but together with God's original people, the Jews. So the Gentiles are fellow heirs together with God's whole people, members of the same body together with God's people, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus together with those to whom it was originally given in Abraham. Therefore, the mystery is the inclusion of the Gentiles as part of God's people. God's plan, which in the Old Testament was centered around his people, has not changed. He's not decided to give up having a people and instead work through individuals. All he's done is he's broadened out his concept of the people so that now his people includes the Gentiles. And why are we included? Because we are in Christ Jesus, God's Son. How are we included? We're included through the gospel. As we hear the gospel and respond to it, we become members of God's new society, God's new people. The mystery, therefore, of Christ is not only about Christ and about salvation by grace through faith, but it is about his church, about being part of his people. That is the revelation that is the foundation of the church. The church, therefore, can only understand itself in relation to this revelation in Christ, the revelation given through the apostles and prophets. That's why the words at the end of chapter 2 are so important. You see, the church, this new household, this new temple, chapter 2 and verse 20, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And Paul is saying, this revelation which has been given to me concerning Christ and concerning the mystery of Christ about his plan for his people, this is the foundation of the church. Revelation is the church's foundation. In the BBC Lent course last year, they called it, "What on Earth is the Church For?" It's a good question, and many people ask that question. Different leaders of the church seem to be trying to lead us in different directions. How are we to know which is the right direction for the church? How are we to know what on earth the church is for? There are various tensions. Some are seeking to lead us in a more social direction, others in what might be termed a more spiritual direction with less social involvement. Others are trying to bring us up into the modern age. Others say we should stick firmly to our roots, either in terms of worship or in terms of modern thinking. Within evangelical circles, we are again being pulled in different directions. There are some who are saying to us, God is doing a new thing now, and we need to be part of it. That God's kingdom has come, and whatever we claim now, we can have. And others are saying, no, the kingdom is not yet. The new heaven and the new earth, as we were reading about in Revelation, they are yet to come. We may get a glimpse of them, as we do through the scriptures and through John's revelation, but they have yet to come. And at the moment, we do not have that fullness of the kingdom. Ephesians reminds us, that the church's foundation is revelation. That if we want to build God's church, we must build it on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That is, if we want to build the church, we must build it in line with the foundations and in line with the cornerstone. The question, therefore, to ask about all of these questions is not what do I feel like, how do I respond. So often we respond temperamentally to these different tugs in which the church is being pulled. No, we must submit ourselves to God's revelation, for that is the church's foundation. But what on earth is the church for? What has God revealed about the church's purpose? That leads us on to our second section. Evangelism, the church's purpose. For in the second section, we see not only the mystery revealed, as in verses 4 and 5, but the plan of the mystery revealed, as in verse 9. So Paul says that his task is to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And the plan, quite simply, is that God's open secret needs to be made known. And we see that purpose working out at two levels. We see it at the individual level in Paul's own experience. Verse 7, he was made a minister. His task was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. That was the logical conclusion for Paul. As soon as he knew that the secret was out, he knew that the secret had to be made known to others. Just, I suspect, as Duncan Campbell, I think it's the name of the journalist involved with this secret society series. Now, when he discovered these things, he obviously felt these secrets, these things, are of interest and of concern to everybody. They must be made known. Now, whether he's right or wrong in that is not our subject this morning. But Paul, when he knew that God's secret had been made known, knew that it had been made known not for him to keep to himself, but for him to make it known to others. But if we see this purpose working out in him at the individual level, we see it working out also in the life of the church. This amazing verse, verse 10. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things? It is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That the evangelistic purpose of God, making the mystery known, is not only for the individual, it is for the church. I think this verse 10 is full of surprises. Some of you doubtless were brought up, as I was, on A.A. Milne, the author of Winnie the Pooh and Christopher Robin and those other great characters. Probably not such a well-known character of his is Jonathan Joe. Do you know Jonathan Joe? Jonathan Joe, who had a mouth like an O and a wheelbarrow full of surprises. And it seems to me that this verse 10 is a wheelbarrow full of surprises. The first surprise is that the church is at the center of God's plan. Again and again, we think individually. If we have a plan and we want to put our plan into operation, what do? We go headhunting to find the right man, the right woman for this particular task. It's a great job these days, isn't it, in the secular world. If you need someone for a business, you employ a headhunter to go and find the right person for this particular job. But when God puts his plan into operation, he doesn't go headhunting, he goes body hunting. For he doesn't want an individual, he wants a group. He thinks not individually, but corporately. The church is at the center of his plan. The plan of the mystery hidden for ages is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. The second great surprise is that this plan involving the church shows God's manifold wisdom, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. To many, the church is not a sign of God's wisdom, but of his sense of humor. The church, to many, is a joke. Then you ought to look at how the church is portrayed in the media. Dave Allen, I gather, is doing a one-man show in London at the moment. I haven't seen it, but when I've seen him on television, nearly always, there's some marvelous, marvelous sketches about the clergy. He sends us up wonderfully. Now, there's nothing wrong in that, except that often comes into our thinking as well, that the church really is a joke, and nothing can really be achieved through the church. We look at the history of the church and say we might as well give up on the church. But God's plan centers around the church, and not only that, the church demonstrates God's manifold wisdom. The word manifold being the same word used of the coat of many colors given to Joseph. This many-sided wisdom of God, this many-colored wisdom of God, is demonstrated in the church. And when we see the church operating properly, we see that, don't we? People of many different backgrounds and races and cultures drawn together. It's one of the exciting things about working here at All Souls, is to see the many different cultures and backgrounds drawn together in the service of God's church. That is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. Jim Peterson, in his book, Evangelism as a Lifestyle, talks about two different sorts of evangelism. He talks about proclamation evangelism. That's what Paul is talking about in his task as a minister of the gospel. It's something to which I think we are all called in some measure. But he also talks about affirmation evangelism. That is the backing up of the message in our lives, not only as individuals, but as a body. For that is God's plan to the church, that we should be a living visual aid backing up the mission of the gospel, the making known of the mystery. And the third great surprise is that the church is not only at the center of God's plan, the means by which God shows his wisdom, but the means by which God shows his wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We as God's church are the way God demonstrates his wisdom, not only in the earthly realm, but in the heavenly realm as well. No wonder commentators say that Ephesians represents the very pinnacle of Paul's doctrine of the church. What higher doctrine of the church can you have than Paul is expounding here, and that he goes on to expound in chapter 4. The church is right at the center of God's plan of making his mystery known to his world. But we live in a very individualistic society. And more than that, the tradition of our wing, the evangelical wing of the church, is an individual tradition in many ways. Rightly often, we have swung away from too church-dominated thinking. For church-dominated thinking, if we look historically, has in many occasions led us away from the truth. For church-dominated thinking has not been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. But sadly, when we've done that, we've rejected or undermined the right place of the church in our thinking and in our practice and in our understanding of God's plan for our lives. Oh yes, there's an individual dimension to the Christian life. And oh yes, the church is very far from perfect. But the church is at the center of God's plan and purpose for his evangelistic strategy in making his mystery known. Therefore, we need to learn to identify with the church, not just to be part-timers, as it were, or pew fillers, or those who flit from church to church. We need to identify with the people of God, to learn to love one another in that people, to learn to work together in different ways, to become committed members. Not necessarily here, but somewhere. We need to be tied down and earthed in God's church, for God's church is a central part of his plan. That's why the evangelistic strategy that we're trying to work out as a church with the asset teams and working through the existing fellowship groups is not an additional thing that we're adding on to the life of the church. What we're trying to do through that is to express what Paul is teaching here, that the church is at the center of God's evangelistic strategy, that through us he wants to make known and make plain his manifold wisdom on heaven, in heaven and on earth. But we've got a long way to go before the church can fulfill that plan. And so we come on finally to the final section, which is prayer, the church's secret. When left to itself, the church goes wildly wrong. We see that as we look at history. We see it in recent times. But when we look not to man, but to God, it's a very different story. Look at the history of the book of Acts and see how much prayer figured in their life and thinking, and see how God blessed the church in those days. The two must be connected. When you look at the great revivals in church history and find again and again and again that prayer undergirds those revivals, that cannot be a coincidence. Prayer is the church's secret if we are to fulfill God's purpose for us. Paul knew that if his aim, that there should be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, if that aim was to be fulfilled, then God must be at work in his church, and therefore we must pray. Now there's no time to go into great detail, but notice just the balance of this prayer. It's very realistic. He prays for us and our needs, for inward strength, that we may be granted strength with might through his Spirit in the inner man. We're so weak-willed, we need that strength. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. We find it difficult often to love one another. It's easy to love most Christians. It's difficult to love all Christians. We need to pray for that love. We need understanding. We need the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. We need to know that love as a model for our love and as the basis for our own assurance. In short, we need to be filled with all the fullness of God. We've got nothing to offer the church. We've got nothing to offer God unless he comes and fills us first. Therefore, we must pray about ourselves and our needs. But the prayer, too, is based on God and his power. It's based firmly on what God has revealed. And therefore, Paul has great boldness and confidence, as he speaks of in verse 12, because he knows the God to whom he is praying. He prays for the Christian family to the head of the family, the father from whom every family, or probably better, the whole family, meaning the Christian family, in heaven and on earth is named. He prays for the spiritual riches of power and love and understanding, and he prays to the one who has inexhaustible riches, the one who has given us the unsearchable riches of Christ. He prays to the Father for the help of the Spirit and the Son. He has a rich understanding of the Trinity which lies behind his prayer. It's a prayer, too, that recognizes that God is not limited by what we ask and think, but that he can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. There's no pride in this prayer. You notice how some people are when they talk about prayer? Easily a super spirituality creeps in. We pray. We're the backbone of the church. We're the real people. Don't let us fall into that trap. Yes, God wants us to pray. Yes, God wants us to express our dependence on him in prayer. But all we're doing there is acknowledging our weakness. We must be aware of pride in prayer, because God is not limited by what we ask or think. And this prayer here shows Paul's ultimate dependence on God. It's a dependence that shines right through the chapter. I conclude. Revelation is the church's only solid foundation. The revelation given by God in Christ, made to the apostles and prophets in the gospel, recorded for us in the New Testament. If we move from that foundation, we cannot expect God to fulfill his promise and his purpose for the church. Having our pulpit here as we have it, right in the center of our church, is, if you like, a visual aid that we as a church want to say that revelation is our foundation and that we want to mold our church on the scriptures. But just because we put the pulpit here, we cannot take that for granted. If you're a visitor here today, or if you're listening to this on the tape later, encourage those who minister God's word. We need to pray that revelation will be for the foundation of the churches to which we belong. When we move from this place, as many, many will, most people have only spent 2 or 3 years here, when you move on, look for a church where revelation is the church's only foundation. When that is so, the church will see that evangelism is the church's purpose. That we don't exist just for ourselves to have a good time, but that we exist to look outwards and to demonstrate God's mystery to his world. The secret is out. God wants his great secret made known. And God has chosen the church to do this at the center of his plan. Individually, yes, but corporately, yes, as well. Hence the importance of what we're trying to do through the fellowship groups. But if we are to be this sort of church, if God's plan is to be fulfilled in us here at All Souls, then we need to learn that prayer is the church's greatest secret. Next Tuesday evening, we'll be meeting downstairs for prayer. That is the heartbeat of our church, our prayer gathering. And if we are regular, committed members of this church, we will make every effort to be there. Oh yes, some work shifts and can't make it. Of course, nobody can make it every time. But we'll put it right at the top of our list of priorities. For prayer is the church's secret. And if we commit ourselves to praying together, then we'll begin to see God's purpose for us worked out here in the West End of London. Let's pray together. Father, we want to be the people that you want us to be. We know you're going to be teaching us more about that as we continue our studies in Ephesians. But we want to pray now that you would make us a praying church, that you would make us a church that is based solidly on what you have revealed and seeks to build on that foundation with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. And that you would make us a church that is looking out, looking for ways in which we can fulfill that purpose of making your mystery, your open secret, made known to all. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.